Our God loves to generously give His love. Yeah. Got a strong crew of children this morning. If you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where we continue our series in this letter that Paul writes to this church who has various issues and various difficulties, trying to strengthen them in the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, where the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that you will open up our eyes, you will open up our ears, you will open up our hearts to receive a message about the power of your Spirit. And so this morning, God, we ask that your Spirit moves amongst us with great power. Give us a wisdom like yours, where we see the cross as the most glorious thing that has ever occurred on this earth, and that it would have power to transform our very lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Just want to briefly summarize where we've been the last couple of weeks and what we've been talking about here as we've led up to this passage. We'll try to do that here in just a couple of minutes, and then we'll move on with what Paul is saying in today's passage. True wisdom comes from the complexity of the mind of God, not from the simplicity of the natural man. So the cross seems foolish to man, because this is a message that God has formed, that God has planned in His own mind. This isn't something that we could have just come up with on our own. This is not something that just seems normal to us about a Savior, a Lord, who took upon flesh and died. Saviors, kings, rulers, they don't die. And so as the Corinthian church would have heard this from the mouth of Paul, as the Greeks would have heard this from the mouth of Paul, this would have sounded like foolishness to them. And he says that, but those who believe, it's the power of God and the wisdom of God, even though it sounds like foolishness to the rest of the world. But it's also power. It's also the power of God to transform our lives, to release us from the bondage of sin, the power that it holds over us. The message of the cross, the gospel, changes us. It changes our desires. It changes our wants. It changes the way we think. It changes the whole purpose for how we live. And so it's the wisdom of God and the power of God. And all the things that man knows, he can't know God on his own terms. Can't come to God in just any way that he pleases. God has purpose that man comes to him through the cross of Jesus Christ, through his Son, and through his Son alone. And for all the strength that humanity can exhibit, all the power that humanity can show, the power to transform the human race is found by believing in a Savior and a King who was crucified. So God uses weak vessels to accomplish his will, and he undermines human boasting in fleshly wisdom, power, and status so that our only boast will be in Christ. God's design is so that there is nothing that we as a people, as a church, will boast in except for his Son. We don't boast in the things that we know. We don't boast in our possessions. We don't boast in our wisdom. We boast in Christ and in him alone. So Paul uses himself in this passage As an illustration of what this looks like, he says, "Remember when I came to you, I didn't come with wise words, I didn't come with lofty speech, I didn't come proclaiming rhetoric or great oratory skill. I came to you in weakness, in fear, and in trembling." Not exactly what a powerful message normally arrives in, but I think what Paul is trying to demonstrate to us is that the message that he speaks about a crucified Savior, about the wisdom of God being in a cross, he wants to illustrate in his own life. He wants to demonstrate what a crucified life looks like. Someone who has been united to the Lord Jesus Christ does not come proclaiming himself. And he wants to ensure that when people come to believe in the message of the cross, they're not believing because of the skill of the speaker. That it's evident that the only reason that they believe is that God has done something amongst this people. Because God uses weakness to demonstrate his great power. God uses folly to demonstrate his wisdom. God wants to make it certain when people look at the church from the outside, they see his power, they see him, and not merely the abilities of the people. And this is exactly what Paul is doing here. Make no mistake about it. You know, I've talked for a few weeks about how Paul came and he wasn't using the great speech and that Apollos would have come, knowing that he is an eloquent speaker and the Greeks would have naturally followed after Apollos. Paul was a good speaker. He was a good communicator. He wrote half the New Testament. Paul had wisdom. He had understanding as an apostle. When he and Barnabas traveled on their first missionary journey and he approached some people he was sharing the gospel with, they said, "This one is the God Hermes." They looked at Paul as the great communicator. They saw him as the spokesman. So Paul could have used rhetoric, he could have used wisdom, but he wanted to ensure that their understanding or their belief of this message wasn't in him. They look past the vessel and they see the message of God. It's not about the man, it's about the message. And he wanted to ensure that as they saw him, he was living the message, that this message matched the vessel. So he made a decision. Verse 2 says that the only explanation for their belief would be that God would use weakness to work true faith in the hearts of his people. So he spoke only of a crucified Christ. He goes, "I only spoke to you of a crucified Christ," meaning that everything he said was grounded in the person of Jesus Christ. That Christ, when they saw Paul, when they saw him speak, everything would return to Jesus, that his life was lived by the power of Christ and in him alone. He didn't just speak it, though. He also modeled it. He wanted to ensure when they saw him, they saw that everything he did aligned with his message. And often that's the difficulty with Christianity, is it? So many people look at Christians and they say, "You know, what you're saying to me, though, doesn't match up with the way that you live." And so this morning, My intention as we go through this passage is twofold. My desire is twofold. That we all examine our hearts to make sure that our faith is firm. To make sure we know what our faith truly is in. That our faith is on solid ground. A faith that will last. Not something that's going to fade over time, but that lasts into eternity. And secondly, that we desire that we would shape our lives into the image of a crucified Savior. That our life would look more like Christ crucified. The second of these is going to be fed by the first. Your life is not going to look more like Jesus if you are not trusting in Him to transform you. The Spirit of God doesn't transform lives apart from faith. And what I mean by that is a beginning faith, an initial time of salvation. When you heard the gospel message and you believed, some of you may have come in here this morning and have never heard about the crucified Christ and your need as a sinner to trust in Him and in Him alone to take your place in obedience to God, to keep the law and to keep the ways of God for you, but also to die under the wrath of God in your place. Every person who desires to experience the joys of heaven, the joys of God, must trust in a message that seems to be folly. So I mean beginning faith, that initial trust where you believe the message of the cross, but also a continuing faith, a faith that lasts, where you continue to trust in Christ daily for your provision, for the grace that you need every day to shape and mold you into the image of the Son of God. So we need faith, beginning faith, but also a continuing faith. Faith is not just a one-time thing. It is a lifestyle where we trust in God in every circumstance, in every conversation, in every difficulty, in every joy, to make us look more like Jesus. So I've got two main questions for you this morning, and many others underneath those main questions to help us to examine our hearts. And the first question is the gospel underneath and inside your identity? About 12 years ago, after being discharged from the Marines, I moved back to Tennessee and began to work for a home builder and worked for him for 5 years. And the first house that I had any part of in working was a house where there was a crack that developed on the wall upstairs. It was a very tall house. It was a large house, and it began to crack on the inside. And the reason it was cracking was that the foundation underneath it was beginning to give way. There wasn't enough concrete underneath that tall side of the house to support the house. And so what we had to do was we had to dig underneath that foundation, underneath that footing, and pour a new footing and then jack the house back up in order to make the house strong enough to support its own weight. A foundation of a house is vital to the house. The framing and the wood that makes up the structure of a house is vital to it being a house. The furniture on the inside is not. You can just change that stuff out. You can sell your furniture. You can exchange it for other things or buy all new. It doesn't make the house. But a foundation and the wood and the framing certainly do. My question for you this morning is the gospel more like the foundation or the framing of your home, or is it more like furniture that you can just dispose of and it doesn't make any difference? And so if there was no gospel, if there was no good news, if there was no faith in Jesus Christ, would your life look any different? Would it look any different than the way that it does right now? Would anybody notice if it just disappeared and you sold it all for something else? God does not want to be just your butler. He does not want to be the servant that just brings you the other things that you really want out of life, the possessions, the power, the joy, the glory from other things. God desires to be your joy. And so if you exchanged Him, if you exchanged Christ for something else, would it make any difference to the spiritual house that you were building? Or is He just furniture? I can just remove Jesus, I'll find it somewhere else. So I hope this morning that Christ is the foundation for who you are. When you dig past all those other desires, all those things that you have, what is there at the bottom of it? What's supporting all of those things? Is it the hope that you have in God? Is it the hope that you find in Christ? Or is there something else down there that you're really hoping for, that you're really basing all of who you are upon? And if you lost it, there would be devastation. But if you lost Christ, you wouldn't be able to tell, nor would anybody else. For those of you in high school or preparing for college or looking for another career, when you find out that you won't get into the school that you want or you won't be getting the job that you want, are you reminded that God works everything according to His own will and for your good, or that He's going to supply all of your needs richly in Christ Jesus? Or does despair set in? What happens when things don't go like you planned? Where is the strength for your life then? Or are you just quick to despair? When unwanted sickness, there is no sickness that's wanted, is there? Comes into your life or in the life of someone you love, where do you find strength? Where do you find the ability to endure? Or is there no strength or ability to endure and no hope? And you become desperate. Are you actively believing that God's love for you is based on the work of your Savior? Or do you continually try to live up to some standard so that you'll be acceptable to God? If I come to church, if I read my Bible, if I fellowship with other people, if I do good things, as long as I do all of these things, then I'm okay. If I can check off all of these marks on my list, then I'm okay with God. As if He bases His love for you on your performance. He bases His love for you, friends, in the work of His Son. He demonstrates His love for you, His unwavering love for you, in the fact that He gave His Son for you. And so when you fail, or when you don't accomplish the things that you set out to accomplish that day, when you fall into sin, again, what happens? Are you quick to despair as though you did not meet up to God's standard, and now you fear that He is no longer pleased with you, He no longer loves you? Or are you quick to repent and to trust in the work of Christ? What happens when you fail? I think this helps us to analyze where our hope really is found. Is your hope found in the work of somebody else, or is your hope found in your own work? So that when you do fail, your world falls apart as if God is now angry with you. Or do you remember the passage that says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus"? Are you trusting in Christ even when you fail? Or are you trusting in your own performance? Are you trusting in the blood of Christ to cleanse you once for all? Or did you trust in it just once, and then now everything's just dependent on you? Think about these things. Don't just cast them aside. Ask God about your faith. Is it true, saving, lasting faith? Or is it like the seed that was sown upon the ground that was hard? It sprang up with joy for a while, but when the sun came out, it scorched it. It burned it up. It had no root. Does your faith have real roots, real foundation in Christ? Is your identity found in Him? Think about your own faith. Is it in Christ or is it in word only? Were you pushed to trust in Christ simply to make a decision because you were afraid of hell and you wanted whatever alternative there was to that? I mean, who wants hell? Who wants torment? Who wants punishment? Did you make a decision out of fear, or did you make a decision out of faith? You have to ensure that your salvation is secure, not because you walked an aisle or said a prayer one time long ago, but because you believe now with an active and vital faith. That your life is producing fruit as a testimony of the faith that you have. And so Paul here talks about the crucified life, or he being there with weakness and fear and trembling, as a demonstration of the power of the Spirit in his own life, conforming him to the image of his Son. And so when John wrote his first epistle, and he wanted to make sure that those that he wrote to believed in the Son of God and believed that they had eternal life, that's why he said his purpose was, or at least one of his purposes for writing that letter, he wanted to make sure that they knew by looking at their own life that they had true and lasting faith. And so he said, "What kind of love do you love with? What kind of fruit do you bear? What does your life look like in light of the gospel?" He said, a true and saving faith will be demonstrated by the way that we live. Examine your own motives. Examine your own heart. Examine the way that you live your life. Does it conform to the crucified life? So the first question is Christ your foundation? Is He your identity? Is He underneath all of these other things that you hope for? And if not, call upon God, a merciful and gracious God, this morning to make Christ your salvation. The second question that I have is, what is the crucified life and what does it look like? And so if Paul's talking about the crucified life, what is it? And what does it look like? What is it demonstrated in? So when he came to Corinth, he decided to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified, this passage says. His words are being used to direct people to Jesus as he spoke the gospel, but his life matched his words. The vessel matched the message. The crucified life. Look at verses 4 and 5 before I go on. Look at verses 4 and 5. It says, "And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And so he's talking here about eloquence, and he's talking about a certain form of speech, and he's contrasting it with what the speech looks like of the messenger of God and of the Spirit of God. And so a message with great eloquence and wisdom can move the hearts of men, can it? You've probably all heard political speeches or political rallies where there's a very good speaker, and he moves people to action based on how well he uses his words. Paul said, somebody can do that and move men to action. That's not what I want to do here. I could move you to action with great words, but my desire is that you would be moved by the Spirit of God. Because great oratory can move people, but it's quite possible that it is devoid of the Spirit. There is no power in it. There's no power to transform you or to move you toward God. It just moves you to action. And so Paul says, my desire here is to move you to transformation, for your life to be transformed. It's the Spirit that does these things. And so the crucified life, the essence of the crucified life, the center of it, is that it depends not on human strength and not on natural ability, but its power comes from the Spirit. The person is dependent on the Spirit of God. And so when Jesus came to the earth, he modeled this for us. He was divine. He is God in the flesh. But yet the way that he lived his life was that he decided he would trust completely in the power of the Spirit to enable him to carry out his Father's will. He was dependent all the way to the cross. And that's the life he gives us the ability to do by giving us his Spirit. He found power and dependence on God in everything that he did. And the Scripture says that he learned obedience through suffering. He was able to suffer and remain obedient by being empowered by the Spirit of his Father. Are you willing this morning to trust in what is outside of yourself? Yes, as salvation. I think we all would probably agree with that, that somebody else has done something in our place. That we trust in that for salvation, but are you also willing to trust in something outside of yourself for your daily strength? As you wake up each and every day, are you trusting in somebody else to provide for you what you cannot provide on your own? I've got a couple of examples of this, one from the New Testament and one from the Old, that I think help us to understand this a little bit better. The first one is Paul's experience in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 with his thorn in the flesh. If you're familiar with that, Paul had something in his life that caused him great pain, whether it was physical pain or spiritual pain. We're not exactly sure what it was. But it says, three times Paul called upon God to remove this thorn from him. And what did God do? He told Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you." He told Paul, what you really need is not necessarily to have this thorn removed, to have this difficulty removed from your life. Your true need is really to have my grace to sustain you. You need my grace. And so every day when Paul woke up in the morning and he was confronted with whatever pain that he experienced, he was reminded, God has promised me grace. And he trusts in the promise of God every day, that God is faithful to what he says he is going to do. Are you trusting every day that the promises that God has made to you, that he is going to provide for you everything that you need? God reminds us in so many ways that we are dependent on him. I had a conversation this week with somebody in the church about just The many failures that we experience, or the many times we're reminded of our own sinfulness, God uses those to remind us that we need His grace. He even uses your own sin and my own failure to show us how needy we really are. And so in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 16, no sooner had the Israelites crossed the Red Sea and sung a great rejoicing to God because of His salvation than they began to complain. They complained to God that they were hungry and wondered if this God who had just brought them, delivered them from Egypt, if He had just carried them across this sea to kill them out in the wilderness. They said, you know, it would have been better, God, if You just left us in Egypt. At least we had food there. And so what does God do? He graciously gives them manna from heaven and feeds them. And the way that He does this is just amazing. God said, every day you will wake up, you will go outside, and I will have left for you food. But only gather enough for today. Only gather enough for today. If you try to keep more for tomorrow, which is a lack of trust, right, that He's going to provide again for me tomorrow, if you go out and gather more today than you need, when you wake up tomorrow, it's going to be full of worms and it's going to stink. You only take enough for today. So that the Israelites, when they wake up every day, they're saying, God is going to feed me today. I am completely needy. I need His grace, and He is going to show that to me in the form of food. That's what God desires for you, and that's what God desires for me, is that every day, as He has promised you grace, that we wake up trusting in the character of our God. Because not to trust in Him is a rejection of His goodness. It is a rejection of His love and faithfulness, everything that He tells us that He is. When we don't trust in Him, not believing that He's going to provide for you or to care for you, we reject His grace. Do you believe that today God's going to provide for your every need? And when you wake up tomorrow, that just like those Israelites there in the wilderness, that God will provide manna for your soul. That in every circumstance that you're going to face today, every conversation that you're going to have, if you would depend on the Spirit of God, He will provide. He will carry you. He will help you endure. He will give you joy. He will help you be patient. He will help you to be loving and kind and generous and demonstrate His glory to the people that see you interact in such a way. And so the Spirit-led life, Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, looks like what? So if you are being led by the Spirit in all your activity, Paul tells us what that looks like. He says it's going to look like love. Joy. It's going to look like peace in the midst of trouble, isn't it? God's people are so marked by peace, even though there's so many difficult things going on around them. Look at how that person suffers. I used to go on visits with a different pastor, and he said, whenever I start to struggle with my own life or to think about the things that I'm going through, I go and visit our shut-ins. I go and visit our shut-ins, and I just see how well they suffer. And he talked about this one lady in particular, that she was in so much pain, had to go through so much struggle until the day that she died. He's like, she suffered so well. That says something about our faith. That says something about our God when we suffer well. When there is peace in our lives, there's joy that remains in our lives, even though we still suffer. So I hope that as people see you and as people see me, they're going to see a people who suffer well, that are joyful, that are loving, that are patient in the midst of difficulty. It tells that they're kind, they're good, they're faithful. There's gentleness. There's self-control. We don't just give ourselves over to every passion or desire that we have. The Spirit of God restrains us as we trust in Christ. All that our hearts would want to do. So a life dependent on God is going to look like those things. But he also gives us the opposite of that. What is a life that is living in the flesh? What does it look like? And he says here that that life demonstrates sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. The life that is living by the power of the flesh looks like these things. God in His grace shows us what the life lived by the Spirit looks like and a life that lives by the flesh. So as we get ready to close this morning, let me give you a few statements that I hope will help as we try to apply what Paul's teaching us here about the crucified life. First, trust in God's word more than what you feel. Trust in what God says more than what you feel. Feelings will lead you astray. Examine everything in light of Scripture, not just simply by what you think is right or want to be right. Look at what God says and trust in His word and in His promises beyond your own desires. Second, saturate in God's word before saturating yourself in the day. You know, as you read, ask yourself what God is calling you to believe and do. You know, in this text right here, God's calling His people to ensure that their faith is real, that you didn't trust in something simply because the speaker was good, but because the message impacted your heart. Then after the message impacts the heart, the message transforms you to look more like Jesus. Think on this passage today. Ask God, what would it look like for the rest of the day if my life was conformed into a crucified Savior? What would it look like as I spend my time the rest of my day, as we have this meeting downstairs? What does that look like? What does crucified speech sound like? Dependent on the Spirit, actions and choices, what do they look like? So don't just believe, engage your mind. As James would say, don't just be a hearer of the word, be a doer of the word. Third, this one's very similar, but third, be intentional with your day. Be intentional with your day. So you know how it's possible to start your day maybe on the wrong foot. You start moving throughout your day. Before you know it, you have lived all day without ever calling upon God, without ever even meditating on His Word, not relying on the Spirit at all. You just at the end of the day, you're like, what happened? And you're reminded that I didn't talk to God at all. I didn't ask Him for anything. I didn't trust in Him for anything. I just lived this day. I just let it happen to me. This day just happened to me. I wasn't proactive at all. In the way that I lived, I was reactive with everything. Maybe you woke up late or something bad happened from the very beginning. The next thing you know, your day's just over and it's been rough. It's been rough. I'm sure I'm probably not the only one that has lived a day like that. Don't let your day happen to you. Be intentional with the way you start your day and the way that you live everything. As best as you can, think about the conversations that you're going to have. Think about the people that you're going to be interacting with. I know there are surprises. Surprises come in every day, but as best as you can, envision your day and ask God to help you in everything that you do. Think about those people that you're going to talk to. Think about those circumstances that you're going to encounter at work. You want to handle them in a gracious and loving and gentle and self-controlled way, don't you? We have to ask God to give us His grace for that. He will provide. We need to ask. Lastly, seek humility instead of offense or rights. We live in an age where any and everyone is looking for ways to be offended by others or to see their rights infringed upon. Have you noticed that? Always worried about our rights. Always offended. I can't believe they said that. I can't believe they did that. As if we want to be offended. As if we want our rights infringed upon just so that we can complain. Christians are no exception to this. A lot of complaining going on out there. The crucified life will not be easily offended. It won't be continually searching for rights that are being infringed upon. It doesn't mean be a pushover. It doesn't mean just let everybody run right over you. It just simply means when these things happen to you, you're not going to be constantly indignant. constantly angry or aggravated or sharp, the Spirit-led life is going to be gentle. It's going to be seeking the good of other people, not just worried about what happens to me. Humility seeks to serve rather than to be served. I've heard that somewhere, haven't you? Humility thinks better of others than they probably deserve. And it thinks less of us, thinks less of ourselves than we'd like. Our Lord exemplified this all the way to the cross. And instead of standing on his rights as the ruler and the creator of the universe, you ever thought about this? Jesus had the right before Pilate to say, "I made you. How dare you whip me? How dare you people nail me to the cross? I made you. I rule this universe. Who do you think you are?" But he exemplified humility, faithful to his Father's will and dependent on the Spirit until the very end. So whether you're writing a Facebook post, talking to a friend about a disagreement, or maybe somebody else who's not a friend, teaching your children, teaching a class, talking to your spouse and trying to work things out with him or her, ask God for humility, that he would crucify the desires of the flesh so that you can respond with the power of the Spirit. We desire for the vessel ourselves to match the message, the thing that we preach. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning for your word. And as we go forward from this place, God, I pray that each one of us would examine the faith that we have. Is it true? Is it lasting faith rooted in Christ? Is he the structure and foundation of who we are? And if we were missing Jesus, would anything look differently about us than it does right now? And I also pray, God, that you would transform our lives to look more like a crucified Savior. Empower us by this. Empower us to do this by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.